who indwells us as believers. We're grateful for the blessings that you've given us. Lord, we can extend that to our individual lives and our family lives also. We're thankful. Lord, we don't always express that the way we should, and we don't always even think about it the way we should. And Father, we know that if we have put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that we have been declared righteous, that you have declared us to be righteous. You've forgiven our sin, adopted us into your family. Lord, that is a reason for rejoicing. But very often we don't rejoice and we don't really think about it. We take it for granted. Lord, may each of us not do that. May we not take your salvation for granted. But Lord, may we be joyful and glad and thankful for it and for what you've done in your grace and in your mercy. Father, once again, we do commit ourselves to you as a church. We commit this church to you with all of the things that are going on right now. We commit ourselves to you as well. Father, if you would be pleased, and we pray that you would be, we pray that you would be pleased to use us as a church to glorify you, to help build and advance your kingdom, to glorify you. Father, may you use us. Father, I ask that also we would look to you for wisdom. May we look to you for strength. May we look to you independence, Father, that we, knowing that we are dependent upon you to provide everything we need. So we thank you for that, Lord God. We're thankful and we're grateful. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we commit our church to you. And Father, we continue to pray for our nation as well. We ask that you would bring revival and that you would bring a reformation to this country, to this nation. And I pray that the church as a whole, including this church, would be salt and light as you have called us to be and as we are. May we be good witnesses in our society for you, for the gospel, for truth, for righteousness, for holiness, Father, and for your love and care and concern. Lord God, we praise you again, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We commit this time to you when we will hear your word preached. We praise you that we've heard it read. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would see what you have for us. Open our ears so that we would hear what you have. Lord, use it to change our hearts, to change our minds, our affection. Lord, our will as well, that we might take action and do what you have commanded us to do. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a couple who had been married for 60 years. And they loved each other. They shared everything. They didn't keep any secrets from each other, except for a small shoebox that the wife kept in the top shelf in the back of the closet. When they got married, she put that box up there, and she asked her husband never to look inside of it and never to ask any questions about it. Well, for 60 years, he honored that request. Now, it turns out that he'd forgotten about the box completely until his wife was in the process of dying. And the doctor said that there was nothing more that could be done for her. So as he was putting her affairs in order, he remembered the box, he got it down from the closet, and he took it to the hospital with him. And he asked his wife if now might be a good time to open up this box. She said yes. So they opened the box, and inside of it were two crocheted dolls and $25,000 in cash. Now the husband was astonished, to say the least. What is this? The woman told her husband that before they got married, her grandmother had given her some advice. If she and her husband ever had a conflict, she was simply to shut her mouth and crochet a doll. Well, the husband was very touched by this because there were only two dolls in the box. Two dolls. In 60 years of marriage, two conflicts. So he started to cry, and oh, I love this woman so much. But then he made the mistake of asking about the money. His wife told him, well, every time I crocheted a doll, I took it down to the craft store and sold it for $10. Now, that's not the way to handle conflict. That is not. It might be a good way to make some money, but it isn't a good way to handle conflict. Now, because we are sinful, our lives and the world we live in are full of conflict. There are disagreements, quarrels, clashes, strife, discord, misunderstandings, and they're everywhere. And we all experience those to one degree or another. Governments have conflicts with other governments. Citizens have conflicts with their government. Employees have conflicts with their employers and vice versa. Parents and children have conflicts. Neighbors get into conflicts with each other. Kids have conflicts with each other at school and out of school. And this one will be hard for all of us to believe. There's even conflict in churches, believe it or not. Believe it or not. And yes, I'm kidding about that. I'm not that naive, I know that. Churches have conflict too, and we should never think that as Christians we're immune from that. So you'll hear me say that. You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. In fact, the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him is to sign up for a life of conflict. It's inevitable. Conflict is a part of life. It's real. We can't get away from it. Even if there were only two people in the world, and at one point there were only two people in the world, there would still be conflict. And Adam and Eve had conflict because of sin. That's why. Because both of those people were sinners, and if there were only two people still on the face of the earth, those two would be sinners, and there would be conflict. So how do we handle conflict in a way that is glorifying to God, in a way that honors God, and pleases God? And we shouldn't be surprised, and none of us should be, that we can find the answer in the Word of God. Genesis 31 is about conflict. It's one of the major themes in this chapter. Jacob and Laban have their final conflict. And there's a lot that we can learn from it. And by the way, this is the last time we see Laban in the story. This is the last time. Jacob has served his uncle and father-in-law, Laban, for 20 years. He has two wives. He has two concubines or secondary wives. He has 11 sons and at least one daughter. He has large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys, according to the very end of chapter 30. God had prospered Jacob and his family, and he did it in spite of their sinfulness and in spite of their scheming, because he's being faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to Isaac and now Jacob and his offspring. So it's time now for Jacob and his family and everyone with him and everything with him to go back to the promised land. And as they do that, there's conflict that has to be dealt with. So how do we handle conflict? Four different ways. The first one is this. We need to understand the sources of it. Understand the sources of conflict. Where does it come from? Well, the first 16 verses of chapter 31 set the scene and they give us the answer. Jacob wanted to go back to Canaan, the promised land. Why did he want to go back there? Well, for two reasons that we can see in this section. First, he'd heard that Laban's sons, who were his brothers-in-law, had become jealous and they'd become envious of his wealth. And added to that was the fact that they thought that Jacob had somehow taken what belonged to their father. And he hadn't come about it honestly. He hadn't earned it. And probably by this time, Jacob was wealthier than Laban. And that undoubtedly caused problems and conflicts between the two of them. Laban's sons then stirred up their father, and his attitude changed about Jacob. Jacob couldn't help notice that. The second reason is because Jacob wanted to go back to Canaan because God told him to. Verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. God told him it was time to go. Now, because of those two things, Jacob calls Leah and Rachel, and he tells them that he wants to leave Haran. He wants to go back to the promised land. And he recounts to them a vision that he's had. It's the first one that he's had in 20 years that we have recorded. And the Lord made it clear to him in that the peeling of the poles and the sticks and all of the animal breeding techniques that Jacob had done were really not of any benefit. God brought this all to pass. That's what he told him. All of the prosperity that he had was a result of God's grace. It was not a result of Jacob's scheming. And then both Leah and Rachel agree with Jacob. Everything that Jacob was saying, and they told him to do whatever God has told him to do. They agree. And the fact that Leah and Rachel, who we have no reason to believe were not still bitter rivals, they sided with Jacob, their husband, against their father. That should tell us something about the character of Laban. They knew that. And they probably weren't too thrilled with him either for all of these years. Now, what was Laban's character? Here's a hint. It was bad. It was bad. And I think Jacob fully intended here to obey the will of God, the revealed will of God, and take his family back to Canaan. This was the first time Jacob comes across as a man, we could say, of public faith in this section about Jacob, in the section of Scripture, roughly Genesis 25 through 36, about Jacob. This is the first time he comes across as a man of public faith. The Lord told me to do this. Or he told us to do this. Not just private. And his wives say, you do what the Lord tells you to do. What caused the conflict, though, between Jacob and Laban? What was the catalyst for it? Yes, there was jealousy and envy. Yes, there was bitterness. But those are symptoms. Those are the fruit and not the root. When you get right down to it, the cause of conflict between Jacob and Laban was God. That is the difference. God blessed Jacob. He didn't bless Laban. They all knew that too. That was obvious for everyone to see. God was with Jacob. He was not with Laban. Because God had blessed Jacob and was with him, he was considered a threat by Laban and by Laban's sons. Now for us today, as Christians, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of our conflicts begin with one of those sources or a combination of those sources. Here's what Jesus said about the world in John 15. If the world hates you, he's speaking to his followers, his people, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me be clear about this. You're aware of this, but it needs to be said as well. The conflict between the world and the church is getting more intense every single day. In the United States is what I'm talking about. Us. We already know about the Sudan and Nigeria and Libya and China and Indonesia and all of these. We know about those places. Hopefully we do. Hopefully you're aware of that and up to date on it. But here in the United States, this conflict between the world and the church is getting more intense. And it will get more intense, not less, I think. Last Wednesday, the Supreme Court struck down parts, not all, but parts of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act and California's Proposition 8, which would have not recognized as legal in the state of California same-sex marriage or any marriages that were between same-sex partners. Now, one of the justices of the Supreme Court, Antonin Scalia, wrote an opinion, a dissenting opinion. He was not in the majority on one of these cases of the Defense of Marriage Act, and it's a very strong dissent. He said this, quote, in the majority's judgment, that is the majority of judges who voted to overturn part of the Defense of Marriage Act, any resistance to its holding, that is the Defense of Marriage Act, is beyond the pale of reasoned disagreement. To question its high-handed invalidation of a presumptively valid statute is to act, the majority is sure, with the purpose to disparage, injure, degrade, demean, and humiliate our fellow human beings, our fellow citizens who are homosexual. All that simply for supporting an act that did no more than codify an aspect of marriage that had been unquestioned in our society for most of its existence. Indeed, had been unquestioned in virtually all societies for virtually all of human history. It is one thing for a society to elect change. It is another for a court of law to impose change by adjudging those who oppose it listen to these words, enemies of the human race. Now, Marvin Olasky, who's editor of World Magazine, wrote this. Remember these words. Enemies of the human race. Now that the Supreme Court, and he's still going on, now that the Supreme Court has blessed the gay lobby's tendency to declare anyone who does not toe the line as a straight consumed by hate, it will seem perfectly proper to take away the tax exemption of churches and schools that stand by Scripture. How can a church or school be serving the public interest if it is degrading, demeaning, or humiliating others? It will seem proper to deny Pell Grants or other financial help to students attending colleges that stand by Scripture. Churches and schools that have become entangled with government, that's just about all of them, he says, should immediately start planning for the time they'll either have to give up those connections or give up the Bible. Pastors and teachers who say anything negative about homosexuality should think through how they'll react if hauled into court. That's already happened in other countries, and it could happen here, end quote. This is going to be the dividing line issue, a watershed issue, and we had better be ready for it. We'd better be ready for it. This is going to affect all of us, not just a bakery in Gresham, not just a flower shop in Richland, Washington, and not just a photographer in Colorado. It's going to affect all of us. All of us who are followers of Jesus Christ and who stand with Scripture. That because the culture is pushing, the world is pushing, and it's pushing hard. Toe the line or else. And we better be ready for that. Now, conflict not only comes from the world, it also comes from the flesh. What we mean by that is our fallen, sinful nature. Our fallen nature. James 4, 1 through 3, which I hope is familiar. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you, or conflict? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Conflicts come from our own selfishness. They come from our own pride, our anger, our discontentedness, our covetousness, our lack of godliness, lack of holiness. Even those of us who are saved, even those of us who are being sanctified, our flesh is not completely defeated. So we struggle and we fight with our sin. And that can cause, because of that, it can cause it, but we still have conflict because of that. That's certainly true in people who are saved. But it's even more true in people who are not saved. Those and people who aren't saved are slaves to sin, Jesus says in John 8. And we can see it pretty clearly in Laban and his sons. Their flesh is alive and well, and it's on parade with Laban and his sons. And by the way, Jacob and Leah didn't exactly have a good performance here either. So it's there. Conflict also comes from the devil, Satan, who is the deceiver, the enemy of our souls, the accuser. Now, all three of these enemies are sources of conflict, and we need to be aware of it. We need to know where conflict comes from. It doesn't just come out of the blue. It doesn't come out of nowhere. There's something behind it. So how do we handle conflict? Second, don't run from it. Don't run from conflict. The way to deal with it, with conflict, whatever it might look like, is not to avoid it. That's the wrong answer. Jacob avoids conflict in verses 17 through 21. He ran from it. Yes, God told him to leave Haran and go back to Canaan. But the way he did it wasn't right. The way he did it wasn't. He waited until Laban was 3 days away, and they quickly packed everything up and left. Verses 21 and 22. Jacob tricked Laban, deceived, as it said in the New International Version. He deceived him. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Here he is again. He's deceiving. And this time, it isn't just Jacob, by the way. Rachel gets in on it. She does it too. He tricked Laban by not telling him that he intended to flee. Well, normally most people don't tell someone, hey, I'm going to take off in the middle of the night. Most people don't do that, but he didn't tell him he was going to leave at all. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And later, what Jacob said about this was he was afraid to tell Laban that he was leaving. But he should have done it. Now, none of us like conflict. And I would say if there's anyone who enjoys conflict, you may be from another planet, at least in my mind. I don't like it, but I know I'm not like everybody else. I know everyone doesn't think like I do about that, but most of us don't like it. But as believers in Christ, as hard as it is for us to do this, we have to resist the temptation to avoid conflict and run away from it. Jacob did, but we shouldn't. But what Jacob did was not an act of faith. It was a lack of trust in God. He was at this point more concerned about what Laban might do than what God had already promised to do. He was more concerned about that. Now, again, Rachel didn't do much better. She stole her father's household gods, little idols. Most likely they were 2 to 3 inch little figurines or statuettes that represented an idol that was worshipped. We don't know why she took them. We don't know why. It may have been because there were inheritance rights that went along with them. If you got the idols, you get the inheritance. Okay, kind of hot potato type thing. If you've got it, then you're the winner, maybe. It may have been that she saw the household goods as Lucky Charms, not the cereal. Okay, I just had to say, not the cereal. She had some superstitious attraction to them. Maybe if I take these idols, things will go better with us and we'll get away okay. Maybe she thought that. We don't know why. Whatever the case, she shouldn't have stolen them, even if they were idols of false gods. She shouldn't have stolen them. In her own way, she ran away from conflict just like Jacob did. For most of us, our natural tendency, our bent, is to go the other way when we see conflict coming. When we see conflict walking down the street, most of us cross to the other side. We don't want anything to do with it. And we will do just about anything to avoid a conflict. When we do that, though, we create a whole new set of problems. We need to remember God's presence and God's promises. Just like with Jacob here. He'll be with us. He'll strengthen us. He'll give us the ability to do the right thing in the right way. So now how do we handle conflict? Third, be certain that unresolved conflict will chase you down. Be certain that unresolved conflict will chase you down. And I purposely worded it that way for that, because that is what happened here. Jacob got chased down That's what conflict that isn't dealt with does with us. It has a way of coming back on us and showing up when we don't want it to. No matter how hard we try, like a boomerang, it comes back. It'll come back on us. And it did with Jacob in verses 22 through 35. Laban finds out that Jacob and his daughters and his grandchildren, as well as all of those flocks and herds and everything else and the servants, had left. So he and his sons, and my guess is that they were armed, they take off after him. Takes them 7 days, but they catch up. Now, God protected Jacob, though, by appearing to Laban in a vision. Don't say anything good or bad about him, which I'm not so sure that Laban actually followed through on from what happened. Now, when they finally met, Laban had some accusations that he wanted to level against Jacob. Laban was what we would call a piece of work. Okay? He really was. Upon first reading, when we read it for the first time, it sounds like Laban has a good point. Kind of sounds like he's got a good point. But read further, read it again, think about it. He doesn't. First of all, he acted as a wounded father and grandfather. You took my kids and you took my grandkids away from me. I didn't even get a chance to throw you a party. He wasn't going to throw them a party. He wasn't going to do that. Oh, you're taking my babies away from me. Sympathy. Then he acted like a bully when that didn't work. I could hurt you. I could hurt, man. I could take you out. But God told me not to do it. He's acting like a bully. And then as an accuser. Now, he was right in this case. You took what was mine. He said, why did you steal my gods? And Moses makes it clear that Jacob didn't know anything about what Rachel did. And which makes what he said even more dramatic. Jacob says, we don't have them, these household gods. We don't have them. You go look for them. If you find them, the person who took them will die. Well, Rachel took them. So if they would have found them, presumably Rachel would have died. Imagine the drama and the tension as Laban searched through those tents. Notice where he went first, Jacob, because he didn't trust Jacob. He didn't trust him at all. He went to Leah's tent. Then he went last to Rachel's tent, probably the one he didn't expect at all to do that. But imagine that. And Rachel deceives her father again. She says, I'm sorry, I can't get off the saddle because I'm having my period. All the while, she's sitting on the good. She's sitting on them, the household gods, which, by the way, would have defiled them if she would have been having her period. And Laban couldn't find what he was looking for, and he didn't have anything more to say. Now, you and I cannot run away from every conflict we find ourselves in. It's not the most God-honoring or God-glorifying thing to do. It isn't the way we should handle things. And if we don't deal with it, it will come back. And it will chase us down. And it will catch up with us. And when it does, it'll be a lot more painful to deal with. Now, the biggest reason we run from conflict, I think, you and I, in particular, it is the fear of man. The fear of what people will do or say or think. Other people. Here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4 and then 10 and 11. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The fear of man, the fear of people, gets in the way of conflict, of our confronting it in a loving way. And may we trust God and be obedient to Him and let Him take care of the details. So the fourth way from this passage that we handle conflict is this: be ready and willing to confront because you're able. Be ready and willing to confront because you're able. Now, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He's given you the power of His Holy Spirit to do what He commands, including, as hard as it is, dealing with conflict head on. Now, Jacob finally confronted Laban after 20 years of basically taking it from him in verses 36 through 55. He's held his peace for all of those years. So we can imagine that there was a lot of emotion and a lot of passion in what he had to say to Laban. He had some accusations of his own. He accused Laban of robbing him and taking advantage of him for the past 20 years, and said that if God hadn't protected him, he wouldn't have anything right now. And he's right. Jacob was justified in defending himself. Now, he may not have been exactly justified also in the way he did it, but we don't know all of the tone, so we can't make a final decision on that. Laban had cheated him. Laban had lied to him. He'd libeled him, he'd slandered him, and he'd mistreated him for 20 years. But Jacob's defense of himself fell on deaf ears. For the most part, and Laban didn't repent. Laban didn't ask for forgiveness. Laban didn't say, "You're right." His heart was hardened, and it was becoming even more hardened. In fact, in verse 43, we can see that he still doesn't get it. "These daughters are my daughters," he says. "The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." No, it wasn't, and no, they weren't. It belonged to Jacob, not Laban anymore, and not Laban at all. And as his final act, Laban makes the suggestion that the two of them enter into a covenant, a treaty, a boundary between them. Now, it was instigated by Laban, and it wasn't necessary, but Jacob went along with it. Now, make no mistake about this. This is not a covenant between friends. And I've seen this before. A Mizpah covenant. May the Lord, when we're apart, may the Lord watch over me, and may the Lord watch over you. Wonderful. Crochet it, put it on a pillow. Okay? That's not what the context, that's not what this is. That is not what this is. Laban was saying here, "Jacob, I don't trust you." And the feeling was mutual the other way. "I don't trust you, and I can't trust you when I can't see you. When you're out of my sight, hey, I don't know what you're going to do." So we need an agreement. We need a covenant that says, that some higher being, some divine power, will watch over, he said you and me, but meant you, to make sure you don't take anything that is mine. That's what he meant. Laban there invoked the gods of both parties, by the way, of the covenant. And Jacob, on the other hand, swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Phrases used only a couple of times in Genesis. And he's talking there about the true and living God, Yahweh. Now, this was an insult to Jacob. That whole treaty was an insult. That's how it was meant. That's how he took it. It was an insult. But Jacob did what was right in this case. He suffered the insult and the wrong, and he moved on. He could have fought it, but he didn't. And I think he glorified God by what he did here. Now ask yourself this morning. Is there a conflict that you need to deal with? Is there some conflict that you need to handle? Ask God to show you if there is. And then ask him how he wants you to handle it. If there's some conflict that you know you should confront, but you've been reluctant or scared to, ask God to give you the strength to get up and do what needs to be done. If you're convinced that you need to deal with a conflict and confront someone, remember this. Always do it with love and with much care. Speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. With love and much care. Don't be a steamroller, in other words. I've got this conflict, and I'm going to figure this out, and this is the way it's going to be. Here we go. Now, and the other person's just along for the ride. You know, they're the bug, and you're the windshield, and that's just the way it's going to be. Here, don't do it that way. Don't do it that way. And when we handle conflict, we need to remember the big picture. Sometimes things will be straightened out in this life. Sometimes a conflict resolution actually works pretty well. Sometimes, though, it doesn't. Not everything will be straightened out. We'll confront with love and much care, and there might be resolution in that. But again, sometimes there isn't a resolution. Regardless of the outcome, we need to understand that God is using this to conform us to the image of Christ, even if it isn't resolved the way we would like it to be, or resolved at all. Now, having said all of this, we also need to understand that not every conflict has to be confronted. We shouldn't confront everyone we have a conflict with. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Some things simply need to be let go. We just need to let it go. Like Jacob, there are times when we need to suffer the insult and the wrong and move on and make it our aim to live at peace with everyone. And if we tried to confront everyone that we have a conflict with, we would never do anything else. And we'd end up driving everybody around us completely crazy if we confronted every possible conflict. Now, there's a connection here to the gospel. Jesus himself was wronged like no other person who has ever existed. He suffered insults and beatings and a death that was horrible and vicious. And he took all of that upon himself. The sinless Savior who knew no sin was made to be sin for our sake. For us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Lord Jesus offers us, and He offers you, the true gift, the free gift of His righteousness. And all we need to do is to give Him our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. That's what's called, and that is why it is called the Great Exchange. Now you can do that by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus. And I would invite you to do that if you haven't done that already. The world and our lives are absolutely full, or there's conflict all over the place. How do we handle it? By understanding the sources of it, by not running from it, by being certain that unresolved conflict will chase us down, and by being ready and willing to confront because we're able. So please, don't just crochet a bunch of dolls. Don't do that. Don't have a box. Don't crochet a bunch of dolls. May God give us the wisdom to do what we should and to not do what we shouldn't do when it comes to conflict, and to know the difference for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would please help us to apply this, to know what those conflicts are that we should confront, and then how to do it, because it isn't easy. And it needs to be done delicately. It needs to be done with love and much care. But Father, we're thankful because You've given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to provide that for us, the ability and the power. Father, may we see that handling conflict in the way we do is an important part of our discipleship, of our learning, and of our following of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.